That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Do you realize the magnitude of the truth that you've just sung? Praise the Lord that He is God and He will never leave us and He'll never, ever forsake us. Would you pray with me? We thank You, O Lord, for such a great promise as this. Though all the gates of hell, though hell and its own gates would try to prevail against us, You'll never forsake us. And the gates of hell will never prevail against us. We thank You, Lord, that You're in control, that You are God, and that there's none like You. And as we come to Your Word now this morning, I ask You to open it. And not only open Your Word, but Lord, would You come and now sovereignly by Your Spirit open each heart and each eyeball and each ear and each mind to hear and to see and to understand and to embrace the truth that You have spoken. Do this miracle. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, did to try to do some figuring. Depends who you listen to. If you listen to me, I think it was 20 years ago this month, maybe even 20 years ago this very day. I think it was actually this day, this Sunday, 20 years ago, that Joni and I came here. My wife thinks it might have been June. How many think I'm right? How many think Joni's right? Good night. Anyway, so sometime between now and the next few weeks, it was 20 years ago that we arrived here at Calvary Bible Church, 20 years ago. We came to do, according to Pastor Lusk, when I asked him for a job description, he said, here it is, do whatever needs to be done. They taught us in Bible college, make sure you ask for a job description so you know exactly what. And he laughed at me. He said, I don't give those. You just do what needs to be done. I said, okay. And here we are 20 years later, loving the work to which we're called and loving the people we're called to serve. We're going to be leaving. I shouldn't say it that way. No, we're... Did somebody say amen? Was that you, Len? We're going to be leaving a little later this week for a bit of a time of rest, a time for relaxation over the coming 3 months. Of course, you all have been so gracious to extend this time to us and have even given towards the cost of a trip to Israel, a place we never imagined that we would go and never really thought we'd have time. I'll tell you the truth, when I first was told that this was going to happen, I probably wasn't all that excited about it. I think Monty was the one who told me, and I remember him saying, now just wait, just listen for a minute. And I wasn't all that excited about it, but I tell you, the last few weeks I've gotten more and more excited, not just to go to Israel, because that's just pure grace. I mean, good night, that's just grace upon grace, but to just have a time to rest and relax a little bit. It has been nothing. I was talking to somebody the other day. We met Sam Rohrer. We were talking with Sam Rohrer, and he asked how long I've been here, and I told him, I said, and it's been pure joy. It has not been one moment, not one moment of regret, not one moment of saying, man, I wish we weren't here. Never, never, not one time. And that's mainly due to you all. But I'm looking forward to a time away for the next 3 months. So this will be, I'll preach tonight and then Wednesday night. And I have one more engagement on Friday night. And then we'll be off for the next 3 months, leaving for Israel sometime, I don't know, May 19th or 20th, something like that. The other elders here, led by Pastor Rodney, will be taking care of the day-to-day shepherding responsibilities of the church while we're away. And I'll certainly be around Should there be a major need that arises, a major life event, I certainly want to be here and be available for that. But for the most part, all of the shepherding responsibilities will be taken care of by the group of elders here. We have lined up some really good speakers. In fact, you might not want me to come back after you hear some of these guys who preach. But we've lined up some very able speakers over the next couple of weeks and months, and I really think you'll benefit from their ministry. It's a good group, from Pastor Rodney to some folks within the church. Next week, Brother Roy will be speaking. So I find myself being fairly reflective and rather nostalgic now. One thing is, I never imagined that. I mean, I always thought that I would come here for life. It just 20 years went by so quickly. You know, it's just so quickly, and you all are getting old, and it's just. I was looking at some of the pictures out here. You got to go look at some pictures out there. There's a lot more hair there in those pictures than there is today. No, seriously, I really am being fairly reflective and nostalgic because it doesn't happen that people stay in one place for a long time. It really doesn't happen. The average length of ministry for a pastor is somewhere just less than 3 years. And by the way, for an associate pastor, I think it's in the range of 6 months. And Roddy's been here like, 10 years or something? 11 years? It's pretty amazing. So when I thought, what do I want to say to you, kind of the last time I'm going to talk to you today and then tonight, what I want to say, I decided I want to go to a favorite passage of Scripture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is the passage that I often draw on when I'm talking to those who are either currently engaged in pastoral ministry or who are preparing for pastoral ministry. I've taught this all around the world. Because it has meant so very much to me, and I've tried to take it to heart. And I just want to, for the next hour or so, just tell you what I've learned from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'll begin reading in verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. Though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with the pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Or you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking of the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. Kids, I'm glad that you're here today. We want to do Pastor's Prize Box today. Kind of as a celebration for the last day. So I want you to take out your pens and pencils. If you're 12 years and under, take out your pens, pencils, piece of paper, and I want you to carefully take notes. If you can't write, then draw a picture. Again, remember, make the picture something about what I'm saying. I don't want any pictures of me on a tractor. Okay, just draw a picture of what I'm talking about, and then you take it back to the room here, and Miss Kristen will be there, and you can tell her what you learned, and then you can take something from the prize box, okay? If we're going to understand this passage, we've got to come to verse 1, obviously, where we begin. And it really sets the passage in motion for us, where he says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." It's just perfect. It just sets up the entire passage, tells us exactly what this passage is about. First of all, our attention turns to the phrase, "For you yourselves know." That turns out to be a pretty important phrase in this passage, because either that phrase or something very close to it is repeated at least 6 times from chapter 1 to chapter 2. Up in verse 5 of chapter 1, "you know." Then verse 2, 1 of chapter 2, "you yourselves know." Verse 5 of chapter 2, "as you know." He says in verse 9, "you remember." Verse 10, "you are witnesses." Verse 11, "you know." You see, what he's doing is he's reminding them of their experiences. He's reminding them of their experiences. He's reminding them of something that they already know, something that they've already experienced, like eyewitnesses. These people, he said, "you're just like an eyewitness. You have seen this. You've been a front row spectator. You've seen exactly what has taken place." Question is, what is it that they witnessed? What is it that they know? What is it that they can remember? He says in verse 1, "you know that our coming to you was not in vain." This, as I said, sets the passage in motion for us. This word vain, it means empty. It means shallow, useless, fruitless. This is the same word that Paul uses later in 1 Corinthians 15:4 when he says, you know, or 15:14, if Christ is not raised, then our preaching is what? In vain. It's empty, it's powerless, it's useless, it has no fruit, no lasting ability, no impact on anyone. That's a vain preaching. If Christ is not raised, then all preaching is pointless. The same word he uses here in 2 Thessalonians 2. "You know, brothers," you are well acquainted with this, "that our coming to you," literally our entrance among you, "was not in vain." Our entrance among you was not in vain. It wasn't something that was empty or fruitless, our coming to you. That phrase, "our coming to you," refers back to what we read about in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, first 9 or 10 verses there. Guess what he talks about? He's talking about his introduction to the Thessalonians and how he came and met them and began to minister there. He and the ministry team spent a maximum of about 3 or 4 months there. And guess what happened? When he got there, he began preaching the truth. He began preaching the gospel. And soon, many people who heard the gospel believed. They began to believe. And though he wasn't able to stay very long due to the fact that he was pushed out of the city by rioting crowds, the work, he says, was not empty. The work was not fruitless. The work was not in vain. You know, you never want to look back on something that you've accomplished and said, "well, that was useless. That was perfectly in vain. That was empty. That was shallow." And this especially is true when it comes to the work of the ministry. And here I am, I'm feeling fairly nostalgic this morning, feeling fairly reflective this morning, looking back over and thinking about 20 years of ministry. And you know, I don't want to say, "yep, that was just vain. Boy, what a waste of 20 years, huh?" I don't want to have to say that. I don't know what God will do. As I was thinking this week, I think I'm content to go for another 20 years of ministry here. I'm pretty confident that there are a number of you who will be called as missionaries and pastors and elders. I don't know, in 20 years, I don't know, maybe Henry will be the pastor here, you know? Owen Gatchell, he wears a suit, he's ready to be the pastor here. I don't know. Maybe that'll be the case. Some of you guys are going to be elders, deacons, and missionaries, and servants of God in this church. Whatever His plans are, I want to be able to see an effective, lasting, impactful, fruitful, spiritually deep ministry. So I plan on these next 3 months, I plan on doing a lot of reflection and a lot of looking forward. I want to see, I don't want it to be vain. Boy, that was empty. How will that take place? How do you avoid having an empty ministry? How do you avoid having a shallow, spiritually shallow ministry? How can you say it's not in vain? Well, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there are four characteristics. Okay? So kids, if you're taking notes, I'm going to give you four characteristics. 1, 2, 3, 4. I want you to get these four characteristics. Four characteristics of an effective ministry. Four characteristics of a spiritually deep ministry. Four characteristics of a fruitful, lasting, impactful ministry. Paul outlines them here. He says, it was not in vain. Well, how do you know it wasn't in vain? Well, I'm going to tell you. These are the four characteristics. What are the characteristics of a non-vain, of a non-empty, of a spiritually deep ministry? Four characteristics. Number one, preaching a clear message. Preaching a clear message. You're preparing for ministry. You're thinking about ministry. You're looking for ministry. You're involved in ministry. Maybe you say, well, I'm not vocationally involved in terms of that's what I do to support my family. But you're involved in ministry to people day to day. You want to make sure, first of all, that you're preaching, that your message is very, very clear. You don't want anybody saying, I don't know what he means, what he says, what he's... Look at verses 2 and 3. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated in Philippi. You remember what happened in Philippi? He was there preaching in Philippi. This demon-possessed girl was following Paul around, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God. Paul gets angry with that. Why? She was saying the truth, wasn't she? She was preaching the truth. She was saying, these men are servants of the Most High God. That was true. But Paul gets angry. He turns around and he casts out the demon. You can read about this in Acts chapter 16. The people who profited from this demon-possessed girl, her owners, her masters, got angry. Why did Paul cast that demon out? Because he knew that the moment that he left Philippi, who was going to be associated with him in his ministry? This girl who was following him around. He didn't want to leave any error he didn't want to allow any room for error. And so he cast the demon out. Of course, he was thrown into prison. He was beaten. His legs were put in the stocks. Again, that I told you this before, that word for stocks just means a piece of wood. That means his legs were shoved open, pulled open as wide as they would go, and a piece of wood was shoved down in between them. And he sat there all night with the oozing, bleeding sores from his beating on his back. And he sat there all night and he sang in prison. Of course, you know the rest of the story, how that happened. He said, we were shamefully treated at Philippi. You would think that Paul would just stop ministry then, but he doesn't. He goes, takes the 100-mile journey from Philippi to Thessalonica, and he comes and begins preaching there. So that's what he means when he says in verse 2 of chapter 2, though we were already shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know. He said, we have boldness of our God. What I want to do to you is tell you what a clear message sounds like, what a clear message looks like. A clear message is always bold. You want to preach a clear message, you need to be bold in God to declare the gospel personally, no matter what. See what he says? You know our boldness. We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Do you know that Paul was always praying for boldness? In fact, you can look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 20 for this. In fact, the boldness that he had here in Thessalonica, may have been directly attributable to the prayers for boldness that the people in the church had prayed for him. He spoke boldly. Acts 13:46, Paul declared boldly. Acts 14:3, he declared boldly. Question is, do you know what it means to be bold? I think some of us have a picture of boldness. It's not really a proper picture of boldness. If you just take this word, when he says bold, and just understand, because it's a compound word, and just understand it in the parts, here's what he means. Speaking every word. That's what the word means. Being bold means speaking every word, not holding anything back. That's boldness. Boldness is not getting up in somebody's face and poking him in the eye and being unnecessarily annoying, unnecessarily offensive. Boldness is the willingness to speak every word that God intends to be spoken. And notice he says, I was bold in God. There's two in phrases here. Bold in God, and then he says, in the midst of much conflict. He doesn't say, I was bold in the midst of much conflict in God. He says, I was bold in God in the midst of much conflict. That means that Paul was submitting himself to a greater purpose, to a greater plan, the plan of God. So to be bold in God means to trust both the means and the results to God. Because the circumstances in which he found himself at that moment were not very favorable. It didn't look like his ministry was going to be very successful because obviously he had just come from being in prison and now he's going right into another, you know, out of the frying pan, into the fryer kind of thing. He's going to start a riot in Thessalonica and be kicked out of that city as well. He says, in the midst of all that conflict, I was trusting myself to God. I'm just going to say, God, I'll say what you want me to say. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. You know, he spoke in spite of the conflicts that were arising. He was bold in God. He was not bold in the flesh. He was not bold in his popularity. He was not bold in his fame. He was not bold in his riches. He was not bold in being liked by people. What motivated him was not those things. It was God and the pleasure of Almighty God. Think about how he suffered there in Philippi before he came to Thessalonica. Yet he still spoke the words. What got him in trouble in Philippi? His words. And what's going to get him in trouble here in Thessalonica? His words. That terrible treatment that he suffered did not make him close his mouth. The lashes on his back did not close his mouth. That's what we mean as boldness. Boldness is not just spouting off and giving people a piece of your mind. That's stupidity. Boldness is speaking every word that's supposed to be spoken when it's supposed to be spoken. That's boldness. And that's key to having a clear message. Not just beating around the bush, but clearly speaking every word that's supposed to be spoken when it's supposed to be spoken. And Paul ties that directly in with not having an empty or shallow or fruitless ministry. You need to make sure that you have a clear message. And if you're going to have a clear message, boldly speak. Speak every word that needs to be spoken. The second facet of a clear message is this. So I'm still talking about the clear message. I'm just giving you some facets of it. Second is that it's focused. Not only is it bold, but it is focused on the message that God wants preached, that God wants to have preached. What is that? We had boldness in our God to declare to you what? To declare what? What's he say? What's he say in verse 2? The gospel. The gospel is what Paul majored on. Now, I can just add very briefly here that a fruitful ministry is one that's focused on the message that is supposed to be spoken, namely the gospel. And Paul had a very clear message. Keep your finger there in 1 Thessalonians and turn back just a moment to Acts chapter 17. I want to show you the message that he preached. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and I'm just going to look at verses 2 and 3. And I want you to see what his message looked like. Okay? He just gives a summary here, and it's very good for us to see this summary. Verse 2 of Acts chapter 17. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. What's he doing? He's preaching the gospel. He's preaching what I might say propositionally. That means to say, when I say that it's a proposition, or he's preaching propositionally, Proposition means a statement that can be affirmed as true or false. This was not a, well, what do you kind of think about this? This was not Paul going and saying, I'm not really sure about this, but here's what I kind of think. This was propositional truth. Like, this is true. You compare it to the scriptures or you don't. You compare it to the scriptures or you don't. It was propositional. Not only that, but it was very scriptural. What's he do? He opens the scriptures. He goes to the scriptures and says, I want to show you guys this. This is what the scripture says, and it's about Christ, and it's about all these things we're going to talk about. Not only was it propositional and scriptural, it was expositional. See what it says when he says explaining? Explaining? That word means diagnose. In fact, that's the same word from which we get our word diagnosis. It means opening up. He was just opening the scriptures. He wasn't preaching his, like, well, what do I think ought to be talked about? You know, the 10 ways to potty train your children. It wasn't talking about it. It was very expositional. Propositional, scriptural, expositional. Let me explain to you what this text means. It was also very personal. See, he was preaching to them. He was proving to them. He was driving at this. He was driving at what? That it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise again. What's that mean? He had to talk to them about sin. Why was it necessary for Jesus to die? He had to die because of man's sin. He had to die to make atonement. You see what he's doing here? And then third, and then lastly, it was very, what we might say, confrontational. I don't mean confrontational in the way that we kind of think of it, like, let's get into a fight. I mean, he was aiming for a verdict. Like, he was hitting him right between the eyes with truth, and you either follow it or you don't follow it. A clear message will always have those facets. It'll be bold, very bold, but it'll be focused on the message that God once preached. There's a third facet to a clear message, and that is that it's very accurate. It's very accurate. Look and go back now with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And you see, he says here in verse 3, for our appeal does not spring from error. This word error is used to speak about false teachers in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. False teachers lead people astray with error. It just means being in error. Paul said, when I came to you, I carefully guarded myself against speaking in error. I carefully guarded the truth. You cannot have a clear message if it's not accurate. And that's why we want to give so much time and so much effort to making sure that what we say and what we believe and what we write and how we live is accurate, true or not true. I love what John MacArthur said. He said, when you look for a church, don't ask how good their music is. How good is their children's program? Don't ask, is the preacher clever? Is he interesting? Ask this, how well do they guard the truth? How well do they guard the truth? Paul says, I know my ministry was not in vain when I came to you. You know the ministry was not in vain because we were not speaking error. We're speaking the truth. And that also means a clear message, number four, means pure life. Practicing what you preach. See what he says? Verse 3, our appeal does not spring from error or impurity. Man, this really stuck with me. This word impurity or uncleanness is almost always used in the Old and the New Testament to speak of sexual immorality, sexual perversion, sexual impurity. You see, here's the deal. In the culture, the Roman culture of the day, the temple priests would gain converts in order for them to produce sexual favors. One of the accusations that was going to be leveled against the Apostle Paul was that the only reason you're preaching is to get sexual favors. And Paul says, you know I wasn't in vain. This is the characteristic of every false teacher. Every false teacher is sexually perverted. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14 says they have eyes full of adultery. 1 Timothy 4, 3, describing false teachers, says this: they forbid marriage. So there's two different sides of this. You can be sexually perverted in having eyes full of adultery, or you can be sexually perverted in saying somehow you can't get married, you got to be abstinent, sexually abstinent. Every false teacher has one of these categories. You just stay there long enough, it will show. And that prohibits a clear. You can sometimes cloud the message that you're speaking by the life that you live. And in the end, you look back and say, man, that was totally useless, fruitless, empty, shallow. The fifth aspect of a clear message is being confident. See what he says here? Our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. This phrase, an attempt to deceive, refers to putting a cloak over something, covering someone's real intentions. You know what it refers to? Somebody who tries to manipulate a person to get an intended result. This refers to an effort to cover up, or literally to bait someone into something. The false teachers of today, the so-called faith healers of today, are guilty of setting every kind of trap in order to manipulate people, to get them to do what they want to do. Paul said, no, I was confident not in my ability to manipulate people. Rather, I was confident to God and His Word, that God and His Word would accomplish exactly what He set out to accomplish. This is really good for us. I think about this as a parent. Parents are sometimes the best manipulators. We can push the buttons for our kids to make things happen that aren't necessarily a heartfelt desire. We can dress them up on the outside, make them do something on the outside, but inwardly there's nothing there. Paul says, I wasn't trying to bait them into doing something. You want a useless ministry? Get people to do what you want instead of what God has spoken. And it'll just be useless. Right? The first characteristic of a very useful, effective ministry: preaching a clear message. Okay? Second characteristic. Hopefully you can follow. I don't want to be so detailed here, but I just want you to see the text. Second characteristic of an effective, lasting, spiritually deep ministry is practicing a God-centered ministry. Practicing a God-centered ministry. Preaching a clear message, and now practicing a God-centered ministry. Look what he says down in verse 4. But just as we have been approved by God, underline that, to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God. Underline that, to please God, who tests our hearts. What he's understanding here is this. He says, we have been approved. We have been tested by God. You know what this means? He understands something. That his ministry has not been achieved, but his ministry has been received. This is something that God gave. A ministry that is not in vain or shallow or empty is a God-centered ministry. And that means, first of all, that there is a sense in which one is commissioned or called by God to do exactly what he is doing. Ministry is never self-achieved. Ministry is never self-appointed. Paul did not organize himself into a 501c3 ministry. He didn't go out and just find somebody to ordain him so that he would have some credentials, something hanging on a wall. Rather, ministry was brought to him. He didn't necessarily go and get it. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't desire it, but he didn't go and get it. It was brought to him. Listen, empty results are produced by self-appointed ministry. Empty results are produced by self-appointed ministry. The The source of ministry is never self. It's never other people, but it is God. Ministry is not achieved. Ministry is received. There is a sense in which we say, you know what? Paul says, I recognize that God gifted me in a certain way and that there was a specific time and a specific place in which God commissioned, God called me to do this for him. And he says, he shows it. He said, we've been approved by God. And notice what he says. We are approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. To be entrusted with the gospel. When you understand that this is something that's received, not achieved, ministry will be seen as a joy, not a drudgery. You will not see, you'll see itself as something that you've been entrusted with, not burdened with, not encumbered with. It's a joy, but the only way that you'll ever look at it that way is seeing that God is the one who gave it to you. That's what Paul means when he says entrusted with the gospel. He saw the gospel as an invaluable treasure that was deposited within a clay pot, the clay pot of a finite preacher, the clay pot of a finite ministry. And I'll tell you what, Paul never got over that. He was just amazed that God would call him. I think about what he said to Timothy. He said, I thank God because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. I want you to understand, friends, a God-centered ministry is a ministry that says, I can't do this any way else. I can't do anything else because God called me. God commissioned me. God entrusted me. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Jeremiah said, I'm going to shut my mouth, but I can't because it burned in my bones. You see? That's how I know it's not in vain. People out there just doing it because of the sake of, it's just got to be done, you know? Well, what do you do? Well, I got to make a living. No, that's vain. You'll look back in a year, you'll look back in 20 years and say, well, it's just, if that's the way you look at the way you serve Christ today, just because it has to be done, it's just drudgery. I can tell you, friends, you are going to look back in 20 years and say, it was nothing. Just vain, empty, fruitless. There's no impact there. But if you have this sense that I am entrusted by God, I tell you, sometimes I really dislike going to conferences where there's a lot of other pastors, because oftentimes what ends up happening, not only do people are they complaining and trying to show themselves, you know, as either being great or something like this, but there's an awful lot of just drudgery. I did this, and I did this, and I did. There's no joy. I think ministry should be something joyous. And that's one of the things that I appreciate about this church over these years. You have allowed that to take place, and it's good for you. Like the writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews 13, let them do so with joy, because that would not be beneficial to you if they weren't doing it with joy. A God-centered ministry is a ministry that is received by God. A God-centered ministry is one that is aimed at God. You see what he says? We do this, we speak not to please man, but to please who? God. Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you therefore in the presence of God and his Son Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, preach the word. Preach, and I've told you this before, listen, my desire is not to preach for you, but to you and for God. That's my desire, because I preach under divine scrutiny. Under divine scrutiny. And that leads us to say that a God-centered ministry is not only received by God, a God-centered ministry is not only aimed at God, but a God-centered ministry is judged by God. He says it here, God tests our hearts. He says it down later, God is our witness. This ministry that was done in front of God has a sense of a final judgment. Hey, you will be eternally fruitless if you minister in such a way that doesn't keep in mind that you're going to stand before the judgment seat. You're going to stand before the judgment seat. How awful it would be to come to that point and to see all of your earthly work burned up as wood hay, and stubble. Is that what you want? It's not what I want. And I know it's not what you want. You want to have a vain ministry? Or you want to guard against having a vain ministry? Preach a clear message. Live a pure life. Or practice, I should say, a God-centered ministry. And thirdly, live a pure life. Use pure ministry methods. Pure ministry methods. That's the third way to make sure that your ministry is not vain. You see what he says, verse 5? We never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Now, we're just running out of time here, so I just want to move quickly. When I say having pure ministry methods, I mean mainly three things. Number one, not using flattery. We didn't use words of flattery. John Piper said, flattery is using language for this, not for the sake of truth, but for the sake of manipulation. You want something. In this case, Paul was being accused of buttering them up as a cloak to cover greed. They say he wanted their money, not their souls. He says, you know, and God knows, that's not true. Pure ministry methods doesn't mean you flatter people just to get them to do what you want to do. Butter them up to grease the tracks a little bit. Secondly, it not only means no flattery, it means no greed. Isn't it interesting today that when we think of false teachers, what's the first thing we think of? Money grabbers. In other words, he didn't come as a sham minister who was just trying to cover up his greedy heart. He wasn't just coming in among them saying one thing, but doing another and hoping the whole time that he would be richly rewarded. Purity in your methods means, you know what? I'm going to entrust this to God. I know that I don't have to flatter people. I remember a guy coming here one time and he said, I'm never coming back to that church again. I said, why? He said, because every time I come there, I leave feeling worse than when I left, than when I first came. I just feel bad. As if the idea should be that you should come and just feel good, that that's the only reason we go to church. And thirdly, it means no glory. No flattering, no greed, and no glory. I'll just give you one illustration of what this means. When he says this, verse 6, we did not seek glory from people. I'll give you one illustration. I was going to have you turn there, but because of time, we don't have. 3 John, verse 14. John the Apostle is writing to this church, and he says, you know, there's one person in your midst. His name is Diotrephes. You know how John described Diotrephes? He says, he's one who loves the preeminence. You ever see anybody like that? You ever be anybody like that? One who wants all the attention on oneself. Well, look at me. Think about me. And Diotrephes, and he was the guy in the church who stood up and he opposed everything that was godly, everything that was right, anything that didn't put the spotlight on him, the limelight on him. Listen, you look back over your life. If you see anything that was motivated by greed, it burns up. Anything that was done for the sake of just flattering, buttering people up for the sake of getting something, anything that was done for the glory of man is useless. Useless. It's vain, empty, shallow. Fourthly, the fourth characteristic of a lasting ministry is this. And this applies to all of us. It is this: persisting with a pastoral motivation. Persevering with a pastoral motivation. What Paul does in verses 7 through 12 is he gives us two primary pictures. It's very interesting the way he does this. We could spend just a week or so just on this. Two primary pictures. He pictures a pastor or a successful minister, we'll just say it that way, as a loving mother and then as a loving father. Verses 7 through 9 as a mother. Look what he says. We were gentle among. Now just get this picture of a nursing mother. How does a nursing mother deal with her children? Now, not her children, but not her, someone else's children, but her own children. We were gentle among you. Ever see a nursing mother? I think about this. She goes in to the crib, and she's all of a sudden her voice changes. She starts speaking differently. She uses different words. Her face, you can tell her face changes, right? She bends over the side of the crib. She gets this little girl. She gets this little boy, and she's coddling them. She's pampering them, and everything is perfect for that little thing. She's got all the perfect blankets. They're perfectly clean and washed, and she's just doing everything she can care for. She places that baby to her breast to nurse her and just looks. She just looks at her. She's rubbing her forehead. She's taking his little fingers in her, just keeping it because she loves, she's being gentle. Paul says, that's the way it was with me coming to you, Thessalonians. I cared for you. Taking care of her own children. He says, that's what we were affectionately desirous of you. That's real ministry. First class when I was in Bible college was pastoral theology. Dr. Ken Chapman was probably about 87 years old. He was the professor. Most of the time when I would walk by his office, I would look in there and he was sitting in his chair. He was asleep. He would come and he would teach the class, and all the other guys in the pastoral ministry class kind of made fun of him when he came into the class because we thought, what is this old guy going to teach us, right? He comes in and he's stumbling in. He lays down his books, tries to find a piece of chalk because in those days we used chalk, and he got a piece of chalk and he went to the board, turned his back, and in his shaky hand wrote in big capital letters, love your people. And he said, young men, if you don't learn anything else in Bible college, you have to learn this because every other ministry will be in vain if you don't love the people. And that's what Paul's saying here. He said, we didn't come here to take from you. What's a mother do? A mother will give her life. Mothers are amazing people. You watch the mothers in this church, leaving church. Man, they've got 12 Bibles under this hand. They're carrying 3 kids over here. They got a diaper bag. They're hopping on one foot. They're holding a diaper bag with that other foot. And they're wiping some other kid's nose. You say, are you going to sit down? No, I got a few more things to do, and then I'm going to sit down. She used to say, honey, why don't you come in here and watch TV with me? Oh, I got a few more things to do, and then I'll be there. A few more things to do, and then I'll be there. That's what a mother does. She by nature just gives and gives and gives. That's a successful minister. Somebody who's like a mother who just keeps giving, 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 sacrificing, pouring out, caring, affectionately loving those to whom he ministers. You don't do that, you're going to look back in a year or 20 and say, man, that was vain. Nothing. You become very dear to us. We're not only willing to give you the gospel, but we're willing to give you our own selves. One day, let me just talk to some of the young men here. One day, God calls you to pastoral ministry. That's what you live out. Don't you ever forget this verse. That's the way you pastor a church. Just give your own self. Not just the gospel, but you pour your life out. That's the call to ministry. I'm just speaking. I realize we're not in a seminary here, but the call to ministry is a call to pour out your life. Young women, you think you want to marry a pastor one day? Recognize that he's going to have to lay down his life. That's ministry. Picture of a mother. And look at what he says about that. Verse 9. You remember, brothers, our labor and toil. This is still the picture of a mother. A labor and toil, working night and day. My goodness, working. That's the mother. Wake up in the middle of the night when our kids were born. I'd look over, kind of through one good eye, and I was like, she's not there. Where is she? Go over there, and she's sitting over there with that kid again. Just laboring, toiling, you know? Or just the other night, we're laying there in bed, and the kids aren't home yet. And she said, you're just going to go to sleep? I said, of course. What do you mean? I said, they got a car, and there's cell phones, and there's police, and everybody. I mean, they're fine. Probably nothing's going to happen. You know? She said, I can't go to sleep. I can't believe. It actually turned into a little bit of. Anyway. The next verse here. She said, I can't believe you go to sleep while they're out there. I said, that'd be fine. That's just the nature of a mother. A mother, if a mother says, oh, I don't care, you'd be like, well, there's something wrong with her. This is a picture of a pastor, like a mother. Then there's a picture here. You, verse 10, you are also witnesses in God. You are witnesses in God also how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you. And now he's getting ready to introduce the picture of a father. What's the father supposed to be? The father's supposed to be the example setter, right? The father's supposed to be, I want to do that. I want to be that. I want to follow that. He's the leader. You know how we acted among you. You want to have a vain ministry? Don't set a good example. You'll just look back and say, man, that was just totally worthless. You want to have a fruitful ministry? Set an example. Holiness, righteousness, conduct toward believers, like a father with his children, exhorting and encouraging and charging. Come on, don't keep on keeping on. Let's go. Right? That's what a father does. A father is the encourager. A father is the exhorter. That's why I am a father, and so I exhort. Kids, get up. Goo, move. Come on, do something. And you do it in love. You don't do it beating people, but you do it in love, right? That's a non-vain kind of ministry. That's the picture he uses. It's just persisting with pastoral motivation, like a mother, like a father. That's the picture of the pastor. That's the picture of a faithful minister. Say, well, Joe, why are you telling me this? Because as I just said, we're not a group of pastors here, not a group of big group of elders or church leaders. This isn't a seminary. I know. I'm telling you that. I'm telling you this because over the last 20 years, you've been this kind of people. And I'm eternally grateful for that. You've allowed me to serve in these ways. And you've demanded it. And that's good. And Paul says, there are four results of this kind of ministry. Verse 13. One result is receiving the word and taking it as their own. So when you have this kind of non-vain ministry, people receive the word and make it their own. That's what he means when he says, and we thank God constantly, verse 13, for this, that when you receive, notice he says, receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it. And I thought, why receive and accepted? There's two very, very similar words there. What's the purpose of receiving and accepting? The point is, when he says, which you heard from us, the receiving is the hearing. Like, okay, I'm going to open my ears, my mind. But the accepting is taking it as your own. Like, yes, that's what I want to hear. That's a result of a spiritually fruitful ministry. People hear the word. They hear it. They say, yes, I'm going to accept it. That's what you've done. 20 years. People have, even back when Pastor Lusk was here, he used to say, you know, these people, the greatest people in the world to preach to, because they hear and they receive it. They hear it and they accept it as their own. So they received the word and took it as their own. Second result is that, what I just said, resulted in living a Christian life. So they received it and accepted it as their own, and they lived it out. Look what he says there in the end of verse 13. But what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Just stop there for a minute. What's that mean? He said, you started living just like every other person who received the word. It made a change in you. You started living the Christian life. You didn't just hear it and say, oh yeah, that's really good. That's the word of God. but it actually made a change. It made a difference. You started living like every other Christian over the centuries. The Christian life has never changed. You know that? The Christian life has always been lived in the same way, no matter what century you live in. So they received the word, accepted it as their own, which resulted in them living the Christian life. And then the third result is that, what I just said, was the cause of them willingly suffering for Christ. Let me just pick it up here. For you suffered, the middle of verse 14, the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all of mankind. The willingness of vain ministry would result in people saying, you know what? I'm not going to follow that all the way through. But a fruitful ministry results in people saying, I'll go to the cross for that. I'll go to the grave for that. I'm willing to live for that, and I'm willing to die for that. And then fourthly, the results of a spiritually fruitful ministry, receiving the word and accepting it as our own, which results in living the Christian life, which causes us to willingly suffer for Christ, which allows us to remember that there's a better day coming. He says, verse 16, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. You know, by now you're just thinking, oh, Paul, this is really... And then he says, but God's wrath has come upon them at last. Ha! That's not in the Greek, but that's what it means. Ha! There is a better day coming. That's a fruitful ministry. When people are reminded, man, we're living. Folks, listen. You are living for something better than your next paycheck. You're living for something more than today's dinner. You're living for something more than just seeing your kids graduate from high school and go on to college. You're living for something more. You're living for eternity. There is a better day coming. And every ministry that doesn't focus on that will be vain. And I want to say today that I am grateful for you as a church family. I'm looking forward to the rest. I'm not looking forward to being away from the sense of, I just love to preach. My kids are going to be sick of me till we get back. They're going to be sick. But listen, I am appreciative. I am grateful to you. I'm grateful to God for you. I trust that history will tell the story that the last 20 years were not vain. And I trust that God would, if He so desires, give us another 20 that will be equally fruitful for His glory. One of the ways that will play out is, listen, I don't want ministry here to be built on me, and it's not. I see people doing lots of different things. I know that you'll participate in the life of the church. I know that you'll not just be active, but that you'll be involved. Don't say, oh, preacher's gone. I can do what I want. I already heard some of you taking vacation. It's all right, but make sure you come back. Make sure you stay involved. Don't think, well, it's just time to play. Grow and go more for the sake of the gospel. Let's not look back and say, yeah, it was just in vain. Let's see it through to the end for what God will do for His glory. May this time be a time where we can grow in Christ and His grace. Would you stand with me for prayer? Let's bow together. Father, we're thankful for what you've done here. Thankful for this church. Thankful for my brothers and sisters, co-workers, people whom we love. My prayer is that you'll bless them. Continue to bless them. Use it for your glory until you come, because there's a better day coming. We know that. We're looking forward to it. Thank you for those who have joined with us today. I ask you, Lord, to bless Jonathan and Marie and and their family. Use them here. Sanctify them here. Bless them here. I pray for Charles and Jean, and I ask you that you would work in their midst and in our midst through them. Thank you for their servant's heart, willingness to do whatever, whenever. I thank you for Doug and Ginger. And Lord, you've brought them here, and we've already seen them growing in you, seen them loving you and being engaged in the church. And we commend them to you and commit them to you and ask you not only to bless them, Lord, but to grow them and to use them for your service. I thank you for John and Robin, their family. Lord, how you have so evidently worked in them, not only to place them here in York, Pennsylvania at this time, but to bring them here to this church and to allow them to serve and to be useful, to see them grow. And I pray that you'll bless them as they live their lives here for your glory. Thank you, Lord, for your church. We pray this in Jesus' name, and together all God's people said, amen.